Tanner threw together a worship team, and somebody threw together a preacher and came up with me this morning. I've got my notebook, my Bible, and a laptop. No, iPad. And hopefully I won't get them confused. Let's stop and pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies this morning and for your grace, for just the great love, Lord, that you have for us. You are beautiful. We sang it this morning, Lord. Not words that we often use in association with you, but truly you are. Lord, you are pleasing to our eyes. Lord, you are amazing. We love to hear you. So, Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us through your Spirit because of Christ. Help us, Lord, to hear from you and respond to you. Help us, Lord, just not to be people that talk about God, but help us to be people that experience you and respond to you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If I put that any higher, you won't see me, and I won't see you. So maybe we'll do this way. So I'm not sure if Pastor Dan is camping. Anybody know if he went with his family? He's going to. Okay. Continue to pray for Pastor Dan. You know, he had sinus surgery, and he's still recuperating. He had the stents taken out of his sinuses. That must be fun, huh? Have you ever had anything removed from your sinuses? I can only imagine. Pray for God's healing. Also, to inform you, the cafe was reopened on Saturday. And Cheryl, how did that go? You weren't there.
I wasn't.
How did it go, Dustin? Okay.
So, I mean, Luke and I were there. We made a decent amount, and there was good business coming in.
Okay.
And then we had some flyers there kind of explaining about the cafe and what's different about it. Even Bob was doing the inventory a lot.
Okay. Okay. Well, you probably have heard some, seen some, read some emails and heard some things, so I'll be praying for this month in particular in relationship to that ministry. This is a month of seeking the Lord's will and seeking His provision for that. So be in prayer. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is somewhere in there in the Old Testament, almost in the middle. Ecclesiastes. Title of this morning's sermon is Vanities. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher. If you don't like that title, you can also say How to Live a Meaningful Life. Maybe like that better. This is an old man's book. It's not particularly a young man's sermon. It's an older man's sermon. It's not the kind of book that you would turn to if you were locked into idealism. It's a book that you would turn to that awakens you to the realities and how to live your ideals in reality. There's nothing wrong with ideals. There is something wrong with idealism because there is a reality that we need to face. And we face that reality as we carry our ideals with us. Well, this is an interesting book, and we'll be looking at several scriptures from this particular book. This month, just to bring credibility, I joined the 47% in America, and I'm on Medicare. Kit joins next month. And she's right behind me. And so we are truly aged. And I am truly aged. My wife remains young. But I don't know. When I look back over my life, there's been many questions I've asked God. And many of those questions remain unanswered, I might add. Oftentimes, as I have looked back and remembered, there were those questions that arose when facing the unknown. Questions that arose when plans changed or interrupted. You probably never had plans change or interrupted, right? How about unrealized dreams? How about unfinished tasks? And oftentimes those questions would occur during sleepless dark nights or anxious days. Well, there was a preacher that helps me to deal with those dark nights and those anxious days. A preacher that brings sense and light to life. I'm going to borrow from him this morning. He's the author of Ecclesiastes. Most consider that to be Solomon, the son of David. As a matter of fact, that's how the book begins. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's interesting, preacher in Hebrew is Koheleth, and in Greek it's ecclesiastic, and the meaning is one who addresses an assembly. So that's why this book is called Ecclesiastes. It's the preacher, the one who is addressing an assembly. He is speaking. And so we get to hear him this morning. And Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book. There's a problem with this book. A lot of people have a difficult time with it because they have a difficult time with Solomon. It appears that in his life he struggled with many issues and many matters. And some people consider this a book that is written by a backslider, someone who has failed in his faith and now is skeptical, and oftentimes, therefore, we shy away from the reading of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, had such a great difficulty with it that they questioned whether or not it should even be included in the Library of Inspiration. But it is, and we need to stop and consider it and hear what this older man, this preacher, has to say as he is looking back on his life. Well, what's the book about? There is probably some disagreement as to what the book is about as well. Some people think that it's a naturalistic kind of book. You know, it's about earthly matters and temporary matters. Others might think of it as rationalistic, something that is written to justify behavior or lifestyle even. But you know what? Why would God put something like that in His Word, in His Scriptures? I can go to other places to find out about naturalism and rationalism, and Scriptures isn't one of them. So why would God give us 12 chapters of the ramblings of this older preacher? As a matter of fact, as we think about it and consider, it's important to hear what the preacher says. What is he writing? Why has he written? What does he think about what he has written? In chapter 12, at the end of the book, we read, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." Now, that doesn't sound like somebody that we should not listen to. It sounds like somebody we should listen to. These words are like goads, he says. They are like prods that actually move us toward God. He goes even further and says that they're like nails that keep our lives together during the dark nights of life and anxious days. Like tent pegs that keep your tent of life from blowing in the breeze. So what is the message? What is the message? Well, like any other book that you read that is written by an author who knows what he's doing, there is a preface and there is a conclusion. A preface is written so that we can, the reader, hear what is going to be said before it's said. That helps us. A conclusion is written so that we can hear what has been told us and then hopefully apply it to our lives. So in the preface, we get to hear the major emphasis, and in the conclusion, we get to hear the application. There's a preface, and the preface is found in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's what this book is going to be about. That's the preface. The King James and the New American Standard are a little bit more poetic, and they emphasize what the Hebrew emphasizes, vanity of vanities, and repeats it again. Vanity of vanities. Not only is vanity repeated, but the phrase is repeated. In Hebrew language, that's like putting quotation, not quotation marks, but exclamation points, underlining it, and putting it in italics. This is something that this needs to be heeded and heard and responded to ultimately. Now, we read it today and we think, well, that sounds kind of sub-Christian. I don't like that. Vanity of vanities. Wow. And many people chide Ecclesiastes because it doesn't appear to be quoted in the New Testament. So therefore, we can just ignore it, right? Well, actually, when it comes to this phrase, it's interesting. Paul would actually agree. Remember in Romans 8, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," that's vanity, or meaninglessness, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In Paul's great thesis or treatise on the gospel, he talks about the results of the fall. And in that fall, as a result of it and the curse that followed, so did futility. And friends, it's not just that creation. When we think of creation, we might think of the animals and the trees and the birds and the weather. It's us too. We're part of creation. There is a sense of futility, meaninglessness, that we live with. And this is what the premise is that the preacher is presenting. You can see why this isn't a very popular message, but as it unfolds, I think you will hear what God is saying to us. The preacher begins then with a preface. Life is vain. Life is futile. Life is meaningless. But there's also a conclusion. Let's see. Move it. In chapter 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Chapter 12, 13 through 14. There's not too much question about the orthodoxy of this statement. You can find this reiterated throughout the New Testament. Very orthodox. So, the preacher's preface is, life is vain, futile, meaningless. Conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. Now, as we continue to read through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a recurring theme, like the recurring notes in a symphony. Just listen to the recurring theme in between the preface and the conclusion. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good, that also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 3, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Chapter 5, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Chapter 8. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout his days of his life which God has given him under the sun. And then finally, another example in Ecclesiastes 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Preface: life is vain, life is futile, life is meaningless. Conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments. In between, like recurring notes of a symphony, eat, drink, and be merry. So how do we put this all together? How do we consider the message as a whole? Let's begin with the preface, the premise. Life is vain. Life is meaningless. Life is futile. Have you ever seen those posters, futility posters, that explain what futility is or futile? I'll show you some. Futility. You'll always miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And, statistically speaking, 99% of the shots you do take. Futile. You will never, ever, ever be this good. Futility. All the caffeine in Columbia will not make you a morning person. Maybe my favorite. Futility. Comes a time when it's best to just give up the dream. Now, closer to Ecclesiastes is this one. The journey of 1,000 miles often ends with you being eaten by a bear. This is getting closer to the mark that the preacher observes. But there's one more that actually is right on. Futility. When you think you have everything figured out, physics is about to turn against you. The preacher is not saying that life is not worth living. What he means is he's trying to help us understand that we will never figure it out. This preacher, after a long life, is looking for the key that will unlock the mysteries of life. He discovers that God is the keeper of that key, and he never gives it to you or me. Try as we will to figure it out, we never will. So we read in chapter 3, verse 11, It has been made. He has made everything appropriate, and in some of your translations, it's beautiful. In its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We are created differently than animals. We have this eternity in our heart. We have a broad picture, a sense, a long sense of the past. We can read history, and we all have our own histories that we can look back at. And we also would like to look into the future. There's just something about being human beings that causes us to want the whole and the complete picture, past and present and future. But what the preacher is observing after a long life is that we cannot see the details. And that we do get surprised. Our plans are thwarted often. But like crossword puzzle addicts, we can try as we will, but we just can't get all the squares filled in. Similarly, in chapter 7, in the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. When times are good, be happy. But when they're bad, stop and consider. And we do, don't we? That's when we stop and consider. That's when we stop and ponder. That's when we stop and ask our questions. When life comes crashing in on us with all of its unpredictables, then we ponder. Then we consider. Then those long nights proceed into longer days. This is understandable. But the preacher understands something greater in life. Go ahead and consider all you want. You aren't going to be able to anticipate the future. You're not going to be able to figure it out. Life is vain. Life is futile. Life is meaningless. You can't put it together. You can't figure it out. And that's what he means. But there's more. He gives examples for this. Some of them are humorous. Some of them are deadly serious. For instance, examples of this futility. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. Kit's dad worked all his life to build a bank account. Largely to be remembered by, distributed to his children someday. Well, his wife died and he married another lady and they had children, and this was later on in life, substantially later on in life. And he passes. She had children. They did not have children. She had children. Thank you, honey. So when I tell stories of the family, the wife is perfectly acceptable to clarify those stories. It's her job. So, to make a long story short, his will was contested. And you know who ended up enjoying all those proceeds? after 3 years? Lawyers. No ones that he even knew. People that he didn't know from Adam. Futility. Futility. Chapter 9, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Success formulas, you know. If I could just be a better warrior in those days, if I could just be, you'll beat the futility rap if you have favor of men. Because of, and if you have great ability, if you have great strength today, if you have great power, great wealth, great knowledge. I listened to a particular radio show that does interviews with people, and one of the interviews that I distinctly remember because it made an impact on me was an interview with an experienced investment counselor. And the interviewer asked him, what have you learned over your many years? And this is right on the heels of 2008 when all this economic collapse was going on. He says, well, I've learned that some of the stupidest people in this city are among the wealthiest. And some of the shrewdest people have gone bankrupt. Not the way it should be, but the way it often is. Yeah? But what really, and you get a sense of it in this passage in Ecclesiastes 9, what brings futility is the reality of death. Back in chapter 2, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both, that is the wise and the fool. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is meaningless. This too is futile. Death keeps such sloppy appointment books. A while back, there was this huge tornado that struck in, I think it was Moore, Oklahoma. Roared through that community and killed. Many of them were young. Just out of the reach of the tornado was assisted living place. The aged were left. The young were taken. Death has a sloppy appointment book. I'm sure that many of those people in that assisted living were thinking, why them and not me? Preacher says more in chapter 2. Oh, let's go back. It's right there, crammed together, because I'm only going to get it on one slide. Chapter 2, verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. You know what? Reality for most of us. In a couple generations, even our great-grandkids won't remember us. I venture to say that there's probably people in our congregation this morning that cannot name the names of your great-grandparents. And many have faced the futility of life and the reality and this reality of death, and they have chose to check out. They have chosen to give up. They've committed suicide. Left here, it kind of feels that way, doesn't it? But there's more. But we need to stop and consider that when you think about the futility of life and the inevitability of death, it would be very easy to say, why live? Now remember, this preacher is looking for the key that will unlock the mystery, that will make sense of it all. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm gonna put a screen up here in a little bit that has part of this passage, but it's too small and I don't think you can read it. But it's not a bad idea for you to pick up your Bibles and take a look anyway. Chapter 1, verses 5. So what he does is he starts looking in various places right off the bat for this key, for this answer. He looks at to nature, first of all, in verses 5 through 7. He says, also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. It's just like over and over these cycles of nature, and they do not cease. So he looked at nature, and he didn't see any answer there, just to this repetitive cycle. Rain, water, nothing fills, nothing's complete. It's always continuous. And so he looks at, starting in verse 8. You can read there if you can't read up there. He says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new already. It has existed for ages, which are before us. So you take a keen observer who observes nature, observes creation. We might call him a scientist today. And he begins to look for new discoveries. But what the preacher is saying, he's not going to find any new discoveries, because whatever was there from the beginning. In verse 11, he says, there is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. He's talking about that historical memory. There is no memory. Will we ever learn, he's saying? We constantly forget. So can we look to historians for the answer, for the key? Can we look to scientists? Can we look to nature itself? Historians can tell us what happened. Scientists can tell us how it happened. But no one can tell us why it happened. Well, maybe wisdom, maybe philosophy. So he begins to consider that road, that answer, starting with verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And what is the increasing pain of increasing knowledge? Is the realization that the more you know, the less you know. So you're trying to put this all together. So you can figure out what's going to happen next. Figure out your future. What are we to do? What do you do when you face the futility in life? Do you live it up? Eat, drink, and be merry? That may be part of it. Do you give up? The preacher says there is something better to do, and that is to look up, brothers and sisters, to look up. You see, he's not a cynic. He's a realist. He's not a skeptic. He's a realist. But he's a certain kind of realist. He's a realist who believes, who has faith. And in Ecclesiastes, the preacher's faith keeps popping up. And one thing that he believes is that God is sovereign. One thing that he believes is that God is sovereign. Let's see. Not yet. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, even though humankind has been created with a bigger hope, a bigger picture, an eternity perspective. Don't expect that to mean that you're going to be able to figure out the work of God from His beginning to His end. He is sovereign. Chapter 7, verse 14. Why don't you turn there? Excuse me. Chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You know what? There's been times in my life when I've learned this. It's like I've gotten up on my tiptoes and I've looked over the fence of life and I've looked and I've seen, I looked over the wall and it seemed to me like I saw a pattern forming and it was full and complete looking. And then something happens. Unforeseen. And it breaks apart. Affects my life, the direction of it, my children, the world. And this is where I cast myself back, along with the preacher, on belief and trust in a sovereign God. Remember that passage in Romans 8 where Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." But we're also assured of something else in Romans 8 as we keep reading on down, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why can Paul say that? Because God is sovereign. God's eye is not only looking over history, His hand is on history. He is sovereign. There we go. Oops. Believing that God is sovereign allows us to live with mystery. brothers and sisters. It allows us to live with the unexplained, and it allows us to live with our inability to explain it. On the face of the futilities of life, not only does a preacher believe God is sovereign, but he believes that God is good. Turn to chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. I know that there is nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. And he says, it is a gift of God. In chapter 5, 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. You see, God is good, the preacher is saying. In the New Testament, we hear this, that every good gift is from the Father above. Has life been futile for you? For the preacher, it can certainly feel that way. You write a sermon, you pour your heart out into it, and then Monday morning you get up and you do it all over again. And in between you wonder, did it make any sense? Did it help anybody? Did anybody respond to God as a result? How about a homemaker? You get the house cleaned in the morning and it's messy again at night. And you get up in the morning and start all over again. What the preacher is reminding us is that either our days are too busy and our days are not busy, or our days are not busy enough. But it's better to be too busy as long as you keep in mind that what you're busy with is a gift of God for you to occupy your days. God is good. He gives you work to fill your days. Do you ever find life perplexing or confusing? This man says, don't let the clouds of questions so fill your sky that they blot out the good things that God has given you day by day to make your life enjoyable. Enter into them. Enjoy them. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your life. Do you realize that the life that you have is a gift from God? God gives you food for your table. As He does. Don't just gulp it down. Enjoy it. It's okay to enjoy a meal. It's okay to taste. Enjoy the spouse that God has given you. You share life in common. Enter into it. Did you know in the Old Testament theology, it is not just a shame not to enjoy life, it's a sin not to enjoy life. If it comes to you from the hand of a good God, enter into it with thanksgiving and enjoy it. Trusting that God is good allows us to live with enjoyment. Oh, gosh. Sometimes I think we evangelicals are so looking over the fence, the future, going to see it, that there's no abundant life today. Enjoy life. The preacher is saying, enjoy it. More on that point in a second. A third thing this man believes is that God is just and holy. Look at the end, the conclusion, Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's the conclusion. Live life to the hilt. Live life to the fullest. Enjoy it, but live it responsibly. Because you and I will give an account to God for the living of our days. And part of that account, believe it or not, will, did you enjoy what God gave you? This responsible living, lest we forget, is an outcome of faith and trust, belief. In the Old Testament, for the Old Testament saints, it was in God and His promise. In the New Testament saints, for us, it is God and His promised one, Jesus. It's not the other way around. We don't live life responsibly. That never stands alone. If it stood alone, then we're going to live life responsibly in order to gain some kind of merit before God. But instead, living life responsibly is always the outcome of faith and belief. Not out of obligation to gain something from God, but as an outcome of His presence in our life. So, Tanner. Yeah, there we go. Back to the beginning. This is what happens, you know. But I'm almost done, so it doesn't really matter. So people of faith know that God is just. And this allows them to live responsibly. You see how Ecclesiastes connects responsible living with enjoying life? Too often, I think, people without Christ see us and they see a certain image, duty-bound, joyless in our life, carrying out responsibilities. But there's no enjoyment. They don't see us taking nice walks in the park with our wife or our husband. They don't see us playing with our children. They don't see us just enjoying the good gifts, the songs that the birds have sung, music that people write. Somehow we get guilty when we enjoy good gifts. Is that what we want to portray to the world? That we're just obligation bound? That there's no enjoyment of what God gives? We end up feeling guilty about enjoying the good things that God has given. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. The message of Ecclesiastes. Life is vain. Life is futile. Life is meaningless. Try as we will, we can never figure it out. But we can live it in the presence of a sovereign, good, and just God. And you know that's true. God never promised you answers. I'm sorry. He never did. As if He were accountable to you and me. He only gave you Himself. Only gave you Himself. God never says that He will even explain everything to you one day. Some think it might look like this. As if at some point in eternity, God will call us into the back room and say, now look, I want to explain myself to you. God is God. And He owes us no explanation. I have a friend that's going through a very difficult time in his life. And I just contacted him via email, just said some words of comfort. He came back to me and talked about the situation, didn't talk about the situation, but talked about himself, what God is doing. And he said, you know what? God has not consulted me yet. He has not yet asked me, what do you think, big boy? And he said, My responsibility to them during this time is to die to myself. That was his perspective. God doesn't owe us an explanation, but he does give us himself and all the good things in life. God does not give you answers. He gives you himself through Jesus. And through Jesus, we hear that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he'll go with us to the furthest parts of this world. And we hear through the Apostle Paul that that means that no man, no human being can stop the work of God in our life or can stop us from experiencing his presence and his love. But in the light of the perplexities and the meaninglessness and the vanities of life, it also means this. You can trust the sovereign, good, righteous God. And you can trust him in this way. In faith, you can trust what you cannot trace. In faith, you can take steps where you cannot see. And in faith, you can endure what you do not understand. Listen to the preacher this morning. Respond, not to the preacher, but to that sovereign, good, and just God that has given you himself through Jesus Christ. And he's saying to you, am I enough? Or do you also require from me answers? Am I enough? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for your presence. We've worshiped you in song. Help us as we talk to one another as an aspect of worship, as we recognize our relatedness to you, what we have in common. It gives you glory. And help us, Lord, to respond to you. Some of us, God, are going through those dark nights, those anxious days. But I pray, Lord, that the words of the preacher would come back through the power of your Holy Spirit and help us to look up. Sometimes, Lord, we feel like giving up. And sometimes, Lord, we just feel like deadening to the world and just, Lord, living it up. But we've heard this morning that we can truly enjoy life and enjoy it responsibly because you are who you are. So we bow our knee to you this morning, thanking you, Lord, for your presence in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Enjoy a warm June day. It's a gift from God.